Please turn in your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 18. I'm no less nervous preaching in Proverbs than I was 6 months ago when we started doing this, going back and forth between the Psalms and the Proverbs, because it's not like a narrative text that you'd read in the Gospels. It's not a doctrinal text like you'd read in Romans. It's just the wisdom of God sort of shot out the mouth of a shotgun. And, one particular theme will be found striped through the proverb, and then another theme will be in other alternate verses and so forth. So I want to go through a number of the issues that are here with us tonight. One of the commentaries that I use says that Proverbs scratches us where we itch. That's really true. Sometimes we itch and we need a scratch. There are things that we see in life and the little puzzles of relationships and events in life that take place, and we just wonder, I wish I had a better answer for what I'm seeing here. And then you read a proverb and suddenly that itch gets scratched and you're able to move on with a little bit of wisdom about it. There really isn't any single theme to Proverbs 18, but there are a number of themes. I'll list them for you, at least the ones that I'm going to deal with briefly tonight. Companionship, depravity, sin, words, fairness, and security. So how I want to do this is deal with the first one, which is companionship, literally the single life versus the social life, the loner versus the one who's socially well integrated. God has some things to say about that. And the verses are verse 1, and then verse 22 to 24. Let me read verse 1, then 22 and 24. He who separates himself seeks his own desire. He quarrels against all sound wisdom. In verse 22 to 24, he who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. The poor man utters supplications, but the rich man answers roughly. A man of many friends comes to ruin, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. Well, back on verse 1, unfriendliness is an issue in life. You know people who are unfriendly? Of course you do. Just you don't want to be one yourself, I hope. I'm not sure that this is a composite story of the loner, but there are people who like to be alone. And if I'm reading this even gently toward any of you in the room who like to spend a lot of time alone, God says it's selfish. He didn't create you to go off and be alone. He created you to be in the mix with people, using your mouth to talk about Christ, to glorify Him, hook arms with other people, and do things together. It seems to speak of somebody who doesn't want to share their life with others. Sometimes that's fear. Sometimes it comes out of an inability to form relationships, which is a problem that many, many, many people have. On the other hand, as you saw over there in verse 24 a minute ago, a person who has many friends can come to ruin. So it's addressing two kinds of people here, the one who has few and maybe even zero intimate relationships to those who have lots of shallow relationships and none that are really meaningful. The complete opposite of the loner is the person who's mentioned in verse 24. And that's the person who has many friends and can come to ruin. Verse 24b, really the second half of 24, tells us what a true friendship is. And, after too little and too much, we have it just right. We have the loner, we have the one who has too many friends, but then here we get it right on the nail on the head. There is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. I was talking to somebody yesterday about intimate friends. And one of my easy-to-remember definitions is I could spend half a day in a stuck elevator with that person and be completely at ease and never run out of things to talk about. That would be one description of intimacy. I've never been stuck in an elevator except here in this church, in the new elevator. And we pushed the button that we thought would open the door, and it brought the police. So I haven't gone into the elevator, the new elevator in the church, will not find Norman in there probably again. You know, David, King David, before he was king, his brothers disowned him. Remember when he wanted to go and check out the battle between Israel and the Philistines, and his brothers were over there, and when little David showed up, they mocked him. His own family rejected him, but who was his closest friend? Son of the king, Jonathan. The Bible tells us in a very, very precious way that the friendship, the unity, the love between Jonathan and David surpassed that of a man and a woman. Saying nothing, of course, about homosexuality, just saying two men who loved each other, were bosom buddies, understood each other, and were able to confide in each other in a very unusual way. And God preserved that for us on the pages of Scripture. Now, another thing, look at verse 22 one more time, because it's in the few verses in the chapter that have to do with relationships, so we need to talk about marriage for a second. He who finds a good wife finds a good thing. Remember that the Old Testament, and particularly the book of Proverbs, is written from the standpoint of a man. I'm sure that it is a good thing for a woman to find a good husband. So don't read this verse and say, oh, well, it only works good one way. You know, no woman can find a good husband. That's not the conclusion you should draw from the verse. What God is telling us is that it's viewed from man's point of view and that this is a good thing. The New Testament in Ephesians chapter 5 brings the most clearly defined relationship between the man and the wife. It's, I don't know, 8 verses long, really good stuff. And the key there, of course, you've heard me do enough weddings and talk about this passage, is that only as the husband and the wife obey the Lord in their individual track can the spouse respond in the way that God has created them to. You show me a husband who does not love his wife as Christ loves the church, I'll show you a wife who cannot obey her husband as God wants her to. It's a unity that God has built that both must function in their tracks of obedience. As soon as one of them steps off the track, the other one suffers as well. And then that wonderful verse in 1 Peter 3, verse 7, where the writer is warning the man to treat his wife tenderly as a weaker vessel, reminding him that if he doesn't treat his wife tenderly, his prayers will be hindered. One of the things I try to remember to tell the groom up here anytime I perform a wedding is, the last place you want to be as the head of this household is in a spot where God is not hearing your prayers because you treat your wife poorly. And those two verses come to mind when we think about this. So, as we leave this particular topic of companionship, if I ask you if you're a loner, if you're truly a loner, I want you to know that God wants you to think about that because it's a selfish track. If you're a socializer to the point where you've got so many friends you don't know who's what, probably need to pare that back. And in all things, remember that Jesus Christ is the only one who can provide a balance in your life. Not everybody can handle 5 close friends. Some people need one who have none. You need to seek out really who you are with God. He created you the way you are. There's no stereotypical picture for how many friends you should have. It's just understanding who you are in the light of God's grace. Let's go to the second topic, which is depravity, talking about sin. Look at verse 3 of Proverbs 18. When a wicked man comes, contempt also comes, and with dishonor comes reproach. Now, we're talking to somebody about someone here who is devoted to wickedness. Now, this would be the opposite of what I suggested this morning, that when we get up in the morning and swing around the side of the bed before our feet hit the floor to say, Lord, it's you and me, let's go, let's have a good day, show me what you want me to do. This is the other person who's, before their feet hit the floor, are already devising ways to rip somebody off, and even in a more efficient way than they did it last week. There are people who are wicked, and there are people who push these issues. Did you notice that it says that contempt comes with it? Wicked people view the righteous Christians as stupid and fearful. You can even see this in the media. As the media chips away at Christianity in America, are we not stupid? We're living in the margin of society. We don't get it. We're not mainstream. Because we're afraid of everything. We're afraid of homosexuality. We're afraid of abortion. We're afraid of all kinds of things. And so we're just stupid. So notice that wickedness comes with contempt. People who are contemptible toward others have wicked hearts. Shame is part of this also, where their wickedness has to take place under cover and disgrace goes along with it. Look at verse 9. The sluggard, he who is slack in his work is brother to him who destroys. Give me one second here. I'm being compassionate on the audience. I cooled things down, but I see some of you are going like this out there, so cut it back a little bit. Okay, verse 9. He also who is slack in his work is brother to him who destroys. When I read a proverb like that, see, that's an itch that needs to be scratched, because I look at that verse and I say, well, I sort of get it, but I don't really get it. I think I'm missing something here. Do you know anybody who's slack in his work? You probably do. Well, he is akin to people who like to destroy things. You got to think that through. Why would somebody be slack in their work? Well, one reason is because they don't care about their work. They don't care about the equipment that they're trusted to use properly. They might not care about the people over whom they supervise their work. So destruction and slackness, God says, go together. What's the difference between wasting your master's possession and burying them? Effectively, none. Verse 23, on this topic of depravity, talks about the harsh person. The poor man utters supplications, but the rich man answers roughly or harshly. Poverty breeds humility. It brings a person to a place where they're willing to beg. Where prosperity often breeds insensitivity and rudeness. I've told you this many times. I'll go over it again briefly. When I commuted from Philadelphia to Princeton during my seminary days, I used to wait in the 30th Street station in Philadelphia, which is cavernous. It's like Grand Central Station in New York. And I'd be sitting there reading scripture or preparing for my classes, sometimes even dozing, waiting for the train. And people would come up to me and ask me for money. You know, you look at the person who's asking you for money, and the first thing you see is they're either skinny as a rail and they look really hungry, or, you know, the opposite, and they're very well fed. And they're asking you money for food. So I learned after about four of these incidents to offer to take them over to the snack bar in the corner of the room and say, if you're hungry, I will go over there with you now. I'll buy you a sandwich and buy you a bowl of soup. I only had one taker in 3.5 years. One. That taught me something. Humble people are willing to beg, but not everybody who begs is in a fix. The more strident illustration I have of that is when we went to India with the group from the church here many years ago. And the missionary there said, do not give anything to the beggars who will put their hands in the windows of your car when you come to a stoplight. And, you know, stupid Westerner norm here, you know, packs up at least a dozen granola bars for this very reason. I was waiting to see what would happen, you know. Cale, the missionary, said they want money because they're being pimped out by somebody else. The beggars in the streets of India, by and large, are collection agencies for somebody else who owns them. So their hand comes in, they're looking hungry, and oh, that one's got a baby on the shoulder, that helps, right? So they've got the baby, and they're thin and scraggly looking, and in goes the hand. I put a granola bar in their hand, they took the granola bar, stuffed it in their shirt, and went right back like that with the hand again. They wanted cash, because they have to turn that cash in to somebody else. So I've learned, Humility leads a person to beg, but not everybody who's begging is really humble. Jesus talked about this in Matthew chapter 5, verse 3, where he says, blessed are those who are poor in spirit. And particularly in Mark 10:24, I'm going to turn to that one actually and read it. Mark chapter 10 and verse 24. The disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus answered again and said to them, children, how hard is it to enter the kingdom of God? It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. Now, I know that Jesus spoke with hyperbole. That's one of the ways he got attention of his disciples. But still, listen to that. It's easier for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God than for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle. What's the point? Scripture means what it means. It's not easy for wealthy people to enter into the kingdom because they have to discharge that which they have become wedded to. Are there wealthy Christians? Absolutely. Thank God for them. They put missionaries where they need to go and they build churches. But when Proverbs is talking about the wealthy, it's talking about the wicked wealthy, those who abuse their neighbors. So the warning to you and me is that evil still lurks in the Christian long after we have come to repentance. And there are things that you and I can wish and desire to do that are ungodly. And part of what scratches the itch of the Proverbs when you read them is that we don't want to end up acting like Scripture teaches the wicked act like. That's why it helps to read these things, to avoid them. The next is words, how we use words. I'm going to read the following verses to you. Just follow me along because there's about five of them. Verse 2. A fool does not delight in understanding, but only in revealing his own mind. 6. A fool's lips bring strife, and his mouth calls for blows. 7. A fool's mouth is his ruin, and his lips are the snare of his soul. 8. The words of a whisperer, gossip, are like dainty morsels. They go down into the innermost parts of the body. I love that. Just like you digest food, if you're willing to listen to gossip, it will go right into the core of your being. Verse 20. With the fruit of a man's mouth, his stomach will be satisfied. He'll be satisfied with the product of his lips. And finally, 21. Death and life are in the power of the tongue. Wow. And those who love it will eat its fruit. Opinions usually are based on what you want to be rather than what facts dictate. Let me repeat that. A person's opinion is usually based on what they want to be, not what the facts dictate. Opinionated people in the church are usually a menace. What makes a healthy church, and thank God we have one, is that people look to Scripture for answers. There are a lot of Bereans in here. Remember that story in the book of Acts? The Bereans heard the gospel from Paul. They compared it to the Scriptures they had. If what Paul was saying matched the Scriptures, then they would continue to listen to him. If it didn't match, we don't need to hear you. So the Scripture becomes the standard, and that has to always be that way. They won't be taught, and they have a very critical spirit. All of us need checks and balances in our spiritual life, and the Word, of course, primarily produces that. Note also in verse 6 and 7, which I already read, that provocative words lead to fights. I'm not sure the fool with the loose mouth is necessarily looking for trouble, but it usually comes their way because they don't know that their mouth is drawing in a violent reaction. Wise words are the ones we want, which are reflected in verse 4 and 15. Verse 4 says, the words of a man's mouth are deep waters. The fountains of wisdom is a bubbling brook. Christians should have some reservoir of wisdom within them from reading Scripture. You know, springs bubble up. They're not like stagnant water. Jesus said to the woman at the well, I will give you a well of living water which will spring up into eternal life. Well, it springs up into eternal life. That eternal life just keeps growing in us. But the wisdom of God's Word also bubbles up. You can't suppress it. The more you learn of God's Word, the more it's right there on the tip of your tongue to be used for counsel or rebuke or whatever. If you don't know much Bible, you're not going to be able to react to the world scenes very well. If you know a lot of Bible, you're going to be able to react very readily to what you hear. Colossians 3:16 says this, "Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom and teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness to God in your hearts." But note that first line, "Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you." How does that strike you? I'll tell you what it doesn't mean. It's when you last January 1st said, "I'm going to read a chapter of the Bible every day. That's my New Year's resolution." So you're going to read a chapter of the Bible whether you understand anything about it or not. If it just two verses is all you need to let it sink in and germinate and dwell richly, just do that. God's not interested in you plowing through the Bible in a year. God's interested in you understanding what you read so that it actually filters out through your hands and what you do, through your speech, etc. And finally, verse 15 tells us how the ability to speak is acquired. How do we get this wisdom? Well, it comes by listening. The mind of the prudent acquires knowledge, and the ear of the wise seeks knowledge. You looking for that? You should be. Listen. Listen to the things that God says. Listen to the things that people say, and then speak to the gaps. I don't know who said that to me years ago, but I never forgot it. Speak to the gaps. When you're talking to somebody about truth, and they're being evasive, and here's the truth, and here's their opinion, there's this gap in the middle, speak to the gap. Speak to something that will connect their opinion to what the truth is so that you can move them closer to the truth to get them away from their opinions. You know, one way to get somebody's attention is to say, you know, that's not a bad point, even if it stinks. You know, you say to somebody, that's not a bad point. You know, oh, really? You can lead them a little bit more toward the points that they need to be examining. If you tell somebody as soon as they open their mouth, "You're an idiot, shut up." Well, of course they're going to shut up and not talk to you. That conversation's over. You want to draw them in some way. Well, those are the Proverbs that we're going through tonight. It's chapter 18. I hope some of your itches got scratched. God's Word always has the ability to heal our wounds and to scratch our itches and to satisfy us in the deepest ways. May God's add His blessing to the study of His Word. Let's bow together in prayer. Our Father, our God, thank You for the Word. Thank You for the words of wisdom from Proverbs. Lord, these are like chewable vitamins. It's a lot easier to chew them for the believer. The non-believer must view these things as horse pills to swallow. We can get them down and get something of the flavor of them, but they have to permeate our body and our nutritional system. They got to get into all of us before they pay a benefit. We have to read them and think about them and pray about them before they will come back to us on the day that it's needed. But thank You for Your promise that Your Word always accomplishes its purpose and never returns to You empty. And we thank You that it doesn't return to us really empty either. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.